that you are up to something in this hour that you have designed from eternity past. We are not here, a one of us, by accident, but in your eternal plan. And I need you, and I submit to you as I open up your word, and my dear friends that are in front of me need you in order to hear what you have to say to us. So we plead with you, come, exalt yourself, and that will be for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how's your week been? Since last Sunday, I have stood before two grieving families, and I have stood in the presence of another family that's watching a loved one prepare to leave this world. And I come to you with a sense of realizing that, one, life is brief, and two, opportunities like this are incredibly important. If I did not know the truth of the statement that we just heard, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. If I didn't know that truth, I would just close up shop and we'd all go home right now. But with you there is forgiveness. This is what God says. With you there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is our greatest need, and once experienced, granting forgiveness is our most significant responsibility. On Sunday mornings, we're in the middle of a series right now, learning how to put Christ on display in our families, and our text is Colossians chapter 3. If you'll take your Bibles and go there. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles in the pew in front of you that you should be able to find. And Colossians is in the New Testament about halfway through. Colossians chapter 3 is a passage that helps us know how to put Christ on display in our families. This series is about encouraging and equipping families so that we'll put Christ on display and the world will see him through us. We learned 2 weeks ago that we put Christ on display according to the first four verses of Colossians 3 by having the right kind of priorities. And we gave a little priority grid there that we were to be God's kind of person, God's kind of partner, God's kind of parent, God's kind of parishioner, God's kind of provider, God's kind of player. That's how our priority should unfold as we seek to please Christ and put him on display in our lives. Last time we talked about how we put Christ on display clearly when we communicate in ways that please him. People see Christ in us, in our families, when we're communicating in a way that's like him. And we talked about getting rid of some things that cloud that from happening in our communication, that moral sins need to be put off, verses 5 to 7. Interpersonal sins, verse 8, need to be put off. And conversational sins need to be put off, verses 9 to 11. And when we do that, that creates a climate for the kind of communication that pleases our God and where there's joy and meaning in our families. Next week, we're going to be looking at the type of roles that need to be in our families, and when they're there, Christ is put on display. When they're not there, he is not put on display, and that's verses 15 to 21. But this morning, we come to what is absolutely critical. If people are going to see Christ in us, in our families, it will be seen clearly when we practice what has happened in our lives if we're God's children, when we forgive one another. When we choose to forgive, we're putting the splendor of Christ on display. When we choose not to forgive, we are hiding him, or at worst, casting a poor light on Christ. Now, I want to give a disclaimer. We have several visiting with us, and we're thankful this church exists for this community and the glory of Christ. And we have several visiting. We have family members that are in town visiting some of our church family. So I need to give a little disclaimer here. This message may not be for you if one of two things is true. Number one, if you are a perfect person living with perfect people in your family, you can just tune this out because this doesn't apply to perfect people. You don't need to know how to forgive and seek it and grant it if you're perfect and living with perfect people. Secondly, this study is not for you if you happen to live on a deserted island. because it takes two people to produce interpersonal sin, all right? So if you happen to live on in total isolation from other people, this message is probably not for you. And I qualify this one because the reason you're on that island may be because of some things you need to go deal with, all right? So deserted island, perfect people, just tune this out. Pray for the rest of us who desperately need this, all right? But let's be honest as we come to this text. We are sinners. Everyone in this room, I don't care how long you have been a Christian, you're still a sinner. And we may have believed in Christ, and if we have believed in Christ, we are saved from sin's eternal penalty of judgment. That's gone, but we're still sinners that struggle with sin, and our trains collide with other trains in this life. And so, therefore, we need to learn how to seek and grant forgiveness. Now, how do we do that? We find in our text, which is Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. I don't know if we're having trouble, guys, with this mic, but it seems like when I'm moving away from this, it's on, but I'm not sure what's happening. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14, I want to read the passage, and then we're going to just walk our way through this. Notice in your Bibles it says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." If we're going to be families that forgive, if we're going to be individuals that forgive, there are three God-centered essentials presented in this passage that we need to clothe ourselves with. The analogy here is that of clothing yourself. All of you have done a wonderful job in clothing yourself today. You have come and you're very appropriately dressed for this event this morning. You realize that there are some inappropriate ways to dress. Like if on July the 23rd, 1983, around 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I had put on a pair of cutoff shorts and a pullover t-shirt, it would have been totally inappropriate for the occasion. Because I was standing in the front of the church waiting for a beautiful young lady wearing a white dress to come down the aisle. Some wardrobe is inappropriate for certain occasions. Guys, if you were changing your oil this week, I would not at all recommend, you know, your suit and tie. It's just totally out of place. Great outfit to wear on certain occasions, but not if you're changing your oil. Or some of you ladies perhaps went to the prom this weekend. My guess is you were not wearing your blue jeans and flip-flops. It just, certain things are inappropriate for certain occasions. Well, that's the picture in this passage here. You'll notice the main verb that drives this passage in verse 12 is clothe yourselves. Put on certain types of adornment. So what wardrobe is appropriate for a Christian and for a Christian family? Well, the three things that we're going to see here, first of all, from verse 12, is we're supposed to clothe ourselves with God-centered attitudes. God-centered attitudes. In verses 5 to 11, he talks about what we need to put off in terms of wardrobe. And that's what we saw last time. But now in verses 12 to 14, what is appropriate for a Christian and a Christian family? And he starts with some attitudes, heart attitudes. Now, how do we put on these God-centered heart attitudes? Well, it starts with these two steps. First of all, of seeing ourselves as God sees us. We need to develop a biblical way of looking at ourselves and the people around us if we're going to have proper attitudes. By the way, right here is where, if you're struggling with forgiveness and forgiving someone in particular, the problem likely starts right here. A refusal to see yourself and to see that other person the way God sees them or sees you. Now, how does God see us if we're Christians? Three things are true as you look at this verse. First of all, we learn, as God's chosen people, the first phrase indicates that we are the elect of God. So if you're following, there's a little handout in your bulletin just to help you follow along and think about this later. Our first thought here about ourselves is we are the elect of God. We're God's chosen people. The Greek word eklektoi means that God has chosen us. And we'll think about that more carefully in a moment. Secondly, we're told that we are holy ones. It's singular in the NIV and King James, but the Greek is actually the plural word, hagioi. It's the same word used back in chapter 1, verse 2 of this same letter, translated saints. It's who we are. We are set apart ones. The opposite of being holy is common, all right? A believer is a person that God has set apart for sacred purposes. I mean, we come into this world going our own way and we're just self-destructing. But God chooses us and brings us into a relationship with himself and sets us apart for something that is eternally significant. We're no longer common like the rest of the world. We have been sanctified. We belong to God. And then thirdly, we are a people loved by God, dearly loved, beloved. We are people that God has chosen to love. We used to be his enemies. We were singing about that earlier. We used to be going our own ways. We were rebels in God's world. But God chose to love us and set his affection on us in Christ. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 tell us that we were God's enemies, but God has set his affection on us. We were once without strength and ungodly, Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. But God demonstrated his love for us, and Christ died for us. This is who we are. This is our identity now. We are the elect of God. We are holy ones. We are people whom God loves. That imagery takes us all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles. If you just think about how your Bible unfolds in the Old Testament, it's a story about how God chose a nation. And before he chose a nation, he chose a man by the name of Abram, changed his name to Abraham. He gave that man a special family. In fact, Abraham had a couple of grandsons, and God chose one of those sons, Jacob, and chose to bless that grandson with a family and turned that family into the nation of Israel. It was all about God. God chose to do that, chose to work through that family and through that nation to bring hope to the world. We are the elect of God. That's the phrase that's used to describe us now, this side of the cross. The doctrine of election is not some peripheral concept in the Bible. According to Paul, it's at the heart of a true understanding of who we are. The whole flow of Scripture shows that God is a God who chooses people and accomplishes things through them. Marvelous theme is this theme of election. God choosing a man, choosing a family, choosing a nation. And then in the New Testament, how God has chosen a special people as a love gift to his son, this group of people that he calls the church. From eternity past, God selected a bride to give to Jesus, his son. And this would be a bride that Jesus would come into the world to die to save out of their sins, and then forever and ever they would exist to do what we've been doing this morning, praising him in song, praising him with obedient lives. Jesus prayed in John 17. This is the night before he would be crucified. He says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might," watch this, "give eternal life to all those you have given him." The New Testament talks about how God has given a gift of people to his son, the elect, often translated chosen ones in the NIV. Romans 8:33, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" Jesus said in Luke 18:7, "Shall not God avenge his elect?" Peter begins his letter, 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Paul begins his letter to Titus saying, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect." Election is not some doctrine that's supposed to be studied in a seminary somewhere. Paul said it's the doctrine that drives him to take the message of Christ to the world and be willing to die if he needs to. 2 Timothy 2:10, when he says, "We do endure this for the sake of the elect." And here, Paul is showing us that this doctrine is foundational to having good family relationships. I mean, let it sink in. We are people that God chose. Why did he choose us? It'll take at least the first 100 million years of eternity future to begin to scratch the surface on that one. Why would he choose an undeserving sinner like me? Why did you choose to save me and bring me into your family? And there is no human explanation. The biblical answer, one word, is the word grace. Grace, unmerited favor. That's what grace means. Now, what's the connection between being the chosen people of God in verse 12 and forgiving one another in verse 13? Well, it's this. If God views me as one who is elect, a holy one, and beloved, and he views you the same way, then how in the world, if he views me as being that special, and he views you as being that special, not because of anything we've done, but because of his grace, how in the world can this recipient of his grace have anything against this recipient of his grace that they're not willing to deal with? It is unthinkable. You say, I don't have the power to deal with what's in my life between me and X, all right? Well, I want you to know, he's not calling on you to look in yourself to deal with that issue. He will provide the power himself, and he has in the person of his wonderful Son. So we're supposed to relate to one another as God has to us. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with. And then in verse 12, you'll notice that he lists five virtues in contrast with the vices in verse 5 and the vices in verse 8 that we saw last time. He says, as those who have this special relationship with God, here's the new adornment, here's the new wardrobe. Put on compassion, bowels of mercies, if you have the King James translation. Historian William Barclay says, if there was one thing that the ancient world needed, it was mercy. The sufferings of animals were nothing to it. The maimed and the sickly went to the wall. There was no provision for the aged. The treatment of the simple-minded was unfeeling. Christianity brought mercy into the world. Why would Christianity do that? Because we have received mercy. When you have received it, you pass it on to others. Let me ask you that. Are you a merciful, compassionate person? Is mercy a trait that's seen in your family? Do you jump all over the throats of the people or the backs of the people in your family when they do something that rubs you wrong? All right, my family always says, why did you use me in that illustration? All right, so let me ask you this. Do you want another illustration for my family, the rest of you, or do you want me to respect their wishes now? I always try to just share the ones that will put them in a favorable light. And I can't miss this one. I'll just ask forgiveness of them later. I remember once when we were disciplining our girls. That hardly ever happened because they were such good children, you know. I have to say that. But on this one rare occasion, our daughters had been fighting with each other, and they were on the couch, and they were preparing for the inevitable, you know. What must Daddy do to you because of what you have done to each other? You must discipline us. I said, yeah, that's what I should do. And yet today I want to teach you about a wonderful word in the Bible called mercy. Because of mercy, I'm going to not treat you the way you deserve to be treated. Every time beyond that. Please, mercy, mercy, mercy. I'm just asking, is mercy a trait that ever comes up in your family? Do you talk about it? Do you look for ways to exemplify it in the way you treat each other? Compassion or mercy. And then he says to clothe ourselves with kindness. It's a word that basically is grace in action. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. As we see next, humility. That's a trait which causes us to see ourselves as the objects of God's amazing kindness, and so then we're going to live in light of that. Humility, and then gentleness or meekness in the King James. This is not timidity. This is great power under control. This is the picture. The word was used in ancient Greek literature of an ox that was under yoke. Great power, but under control. That's what gentleness will look like. and then we're to have patience. Makrothumi, I love that word. It literally means wrath that is put far away. A person clothed with patience can put up with people who try his patience. Now, all five virtues have to do with interpersonal relationships. And all five virtues, very significantly, are characteristics of God himself. God is compassionate, Lamentations 3:22. God exhibits kindness to sinners, Romans 2:4. Christ exhibited humility, Philippians 2:5, and gentleness, Matthew 11:29. God demonstrates incredible patience to us, 2 Peter 3:9. So when we put on these five virtues, we are choosing, watch this, we're choosing to relate to another person the way God has related to us. Now, how do you put these virtues on? That's the command. Clothe yourself. How do you do that? Well, it's not an abstract, complicated. It's basically Paul saying, put on Christ. Act like Christ would. Christ was compassionate, and he was kind and humble and gentle and patient. So be like Christ. Well, to be like Christ, you must be connected to Christ. And to be connected to Christ, you must come to be in Christ, and you are placed in Christ when you come to put your trust in him for your salvation. See, you can't do this apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. What we're looking at is we're reading somebody else's mail if you don't know Christ as your Savior. But if you're in Christ, you can still be cranky instead of kind, right? The problem is Christ is in you, but he is not living through you. You're not submitting to him. And the tense of this verb, clothe yourself, indicates this wardrobe is one that doesn't change. Now, I know, kids, you're supposed to change your clothes every day or you get in trouble with mom and dad. This wardrobe doesn't change. This is one you put on when you come to know Christ as your Savior and you keep it. By the way, I got some great pictures last week from the kids, and I encourage you again today, young people, to draw me a picture of what comes to your mind as you hear this message. Got some great pictures. But the picture here is this is a wardrobe that stays on. It's not to come off. If we're to be families that forgive, we must clothe ourselves with these God-centered attitudes. Secondly, verse 13, we must clothe ourselves with God-centered actions. Attitudes lead to action. And there are two actions that are indicated by the two Greek participles in verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive each other. So let's look at those. We're to bear with each other. It's an interesting word. It means to put up with. You say, man, we get on each other's... Our family has... Well, that's why you have this verb. You don't have to put up with people that you just naturally get along with. This command is there for a reason. It assumes that we're going to have these kinds of moments in our relationships. It can be translated hold back or hold up, which is what God does with us. He forbears towards sinners in that he holds back the judgment they deserve. Now, what do we often do? I mean, the moment somebody crosses us, we let them have it. I mean, teens, what do when your sibling wears that shirt that's your favorite and they didn't ask you? This command says you're to hold back. You're not to do what naturally you would do. Dad, what do you do when your son that you're still trying to teach responsibility takes your favorite tool out in the yard and is digging a hole with it and he leaves it out there all night when it gets rained on? This responsibility is so practical. A key to healthy family relationships is learning to bear with each other. This goes for church families. Instead of jumping down a brother's throat, there are times when Proverbs 19:11 is in order. Proverbs 19:11, you know that verse? I'm going to jot the reference and check it out. It says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to what? Overlook an offense. When it comes to interpersonal problems in the family, we need to start right here. If the problem is due to just an irritation, if you can overlook it, you should overlook it. Be gracious. Bear with each other. See it as an opportunity to put Christ on display for the millions of times he overlooks crazy things that you do in your life. You say, well, what if the problem is due to sin? I'm not talking about just like, you know, he left my tool out or he... What if this was a blatant sin issue and not just a personal irritation? Well, that's where the second activity comes in play. We're to forgive each other. And he says, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Grievances, quarrel in the King James, is momphane, the Greek word, and it comes from the verb that means to blame. It means this is a blameworthy cause. We're not talking now about personal preferences like, I got a grievance against you, you know, spouse, you squeeze the toothpaste in the wrong place in the tube and it really bugs me, all right? That's the first one. We're to put up with that. Now we're talking about an outright sin issue. There's legitimate blame here. I have been sinned against. You gossiped about me, or you talked at me and down at me in ways that the Bible says are unacceptable. When that happens, and inevitably does, and you put two sinners under the same roof, what am I supposed to do? Well, I must do exactly what the Lord has done with me. He loved me too much to allow me to stay in my sin. He didn't ignore my sin. He dealt with it. How did he deal with it? By forgiving me. Well, what's involved in that? It's not what we often think of. There's sort of a pseudo brand of forgiveness. It's like, well, let's just forget that it ever happened. Let's just say we're sorry and move on. That's not biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness, and we've talked before about this in our church family, but for some it will be familiar, for many this might be new. Let's just talk about some basic things here. Let's talk first about what forgiveness isn't. Two common misconceptions. Number one, it's not feeling something. Several years ago, a couple came to see me, and they were ready to call it quits. They'd been married multiple times. They were fed up with each other. Someone told them that we did free biblical counseling. Free always gets people's attention. So they come, and they basically want to tell their story so they can hear me say to them, man, you guys don't love each other anymore, and you can't forgive each other for stuff that's happened. I guess you might as well just go down to the Portsmouth and just get that thing taken care of. And so I said to them, you don't love each other? You don't can't forgive each other for stuff? No. I guess we're going to have to learn how to love and forgive each other. And they're like, you can learn that stuff? Yeah, because it's not feeling something. The conception today is if you don't feel it, then you're out of it. If you wait for a feeling, you are waiting in vain to practice biblical forgiveness. Number two, it's not forgetting something. I mean, you've heard this one, haven't you? How can I forgive him when I can't forget what he did to me? Well, the Bible doesn't teach we need to forget in order to forgive somebody. That's a paralyzing myth. I mean, when God forgives, does he forget? Now think carefully on that. The Bible says that Psalm 103, he chooses to not remember our sins against us. But how can an omniscient, all-knowing God forget anything? I mean, let's say, for instance, he did forget some sins like Moses' anger or David's adultery or Peter's hypocrisy. I mean, suppose God said, okay, I'm just going to forget that ever happened. You're forgiven. Well, the problem is he had it written down in his word, right? So every day God is being reminded of those sins that I just mentioned. So it wasn't a prerequisite for God to forget in order to forgive. There's a difference between forgetting and choosing to not remember, not hold it against a person. Now that brings us then to what forgiveness is. There are three components to real forgiveness in the Bible. Number one, it's a declaration. It's not feeling something, it's choosing to say something from your heart to the person. And the declaration is, I will not use the sin you've committed against me as a basis for how I will treat you. I am saying to you, having asked me for forgiveness, I am saying to you, I will not use what you have done to me as a basis for how I will treat you from this point forward. It's a declaration. It's a promise, number two. If you've sinned against me and you come to me and say, I was wrong for what I did to you, will you forgive me? When you say, yes, I forgive you, you're not only making a declaration, saying something with your mouth, but you're making a promise. It's actually a threefold promise. You're saying, number one, I will not bring this up against you ever so as to hurt you. I'm not going to use this event as leverage the next time we have a problem and say, well, you owe me one, remember? If you ask me for forgiveness and I grant you forgiveness, there is no leverage because it is gone. The declaration is, it's gone. Right here is the reason why many families don't have peace. They don't forgive. They hold grudges. They give the silent treatment. And God's way is so much better. When we forgive, the slate is wiped clean. And we'll have new problems tomorrow, and we can face those one at a time instead of dealing with the mound of unresolved past problems. When I forgive you, or you forgive me, it involves the first promise that I will never again bring this up to you so as to hurt you. The second promise is I will not talk to other people about it so as to hurt you. And the Bible calls that activity of talking to other people in hurtful ways about you, what's that called? That's called gossip. Or some situations it would be slander. Saying things to someone else about you. I won't do that. When I say I forgive you, that's a promise. And then thirdly, I'm promising you I won't dwell on it myself. I won't brood, sulk, have a pity party over the transgression. When I say I forgive you, it is settled. It's done. Case closed. So I won't bring it up to you. I won't talk to other people about it. I won't dwell on it myself. Now perhaps you're wondering, well, isn't that hard to do? Yes. But which part of living the Christian life is not impossible? I mean, Jesus meant what he said when he said, without me, you can do nothing. See, this is Christianity 101. There's not a part of what we're called to do in living for Jesus Christ as people who've been saved that we can do in our own strength. If you think it's, well, me doing the best I can do and God sort of, you know, ramping up my shortcomings, that is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is, I can't meet your standard. I cry out to you forgiveness for my sin, and I ask you now to come into my life and to take over my life, and I submit my life to you and ask you to enable me to live out what your word says. See, this is the choice to do with others what God has done with us. And I take you back to that wonderful thought. What has he done with us? We were under his wrath. We were heading for eternal hell. But he has chosen to forgive us. Because we deserved it? No. But because his son Jesus Christ took the offense upon himself and paid the penalty in full. In our place. And God has said to us, I no longer hold against you all those things you've done to me because my son took your place. And I chose to judge him so that you might be pardoned from now and forevermore. This is what God has done with us. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, says the hymn writer. And this is what now the God who's done this with us calls us to do with each other. It's not forgive and forget. It's forgive in order to forget, because if you choose to forgive, what you will find is that as time passes, having severed that event from your what you're going to use against that person, having severed it, you'll find that you will think less and less of it until in time. As time passes, it's not even an issue any longer. Forgiveness is like a sharp knife that cuts away the tentacles of the offense and sets us free now to serve our God and begin to serve the person with whom we've had animosity. Now, if we're going to put Christ on display in our families, we need to then clothe ourselves with these, first of all, God-centered attitudes from verse 12, and these God-centered actions. Verse 13, we're choosing to be like God with people, not holding against them what they deserve, bearing with them. And then thirdly, we clothe ourselves with a God-centered aim. That's verse 14. There's an aim. What's this aim? You'll notice in verse 14, and over all these virtues, put on, what's the next word? Put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We're supposed to be known as people who love. Jesus said, by this will all people know you're my disciples if you love one another. John 13, 35. Paul takes us right back to the basics here, the bottom line. How can we clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? How can we forbear and forgive difficult people? It boils down to this one word, love. We are to be known as people who love God and love each other. This is to be our aim in life. This is to be what we live for. Not that attention would be ours, but that people will see that in us and say, what an amazing God you serve. I want to know more about him. Jesus said that loving God and loving neighbor is the fulfillment of the law of God, Matthew 22, 37 and 39. Above all else, put on love. Now, Paul clarifies two things that are true of love in verse 14. He tells us first that this is a prerequisite for unity, and that just makes sense. He says love binds them together in unity. If you don't have this love that he's talking about, this commitment to do what's right for the other person, there will be no unity, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a school situation, a workplace, a church. Where there is not a commitment to love as we have been loved, there will be no unity. And then secondly, he says it's an evidence of maturity. He says love binds them together in perfect unity. The word perfect is a word that means complete. We must settle for nothing less than this aim in our relationships. Love is the bond of completeness. We are to grow up in all things into the head, which is Christ. We are to become like him in demonstrating the kind of love he's demonstrated to us. When, simply put, when we fail to love, we're showing that we're immature. When I'm like, well, you did that to me, and I'm going to hold that against you, we're showing that we have so much room to grow. We're not like the head of the church yet. We're still acting like we're babes. We are to, in all things, grow up into the head. So we're supposed to strive to be known as people who love. We should settle for nothing less. That's the emphasis in the phrase when it says, above all these virtues, or over all these virtues, put on love. See, if that's our aim, then right now we ought to be thinking about, if they're there, if there are unresolved issues, we ought to be thinking about, okay, you know that conversation I had with my spouse yesterday that's still lingering? I mean, people don't know it because we're smiling right now, but that's an unresolved issue. We ought to be thinking, love would say, I need to go make that right. Or young people, you know, that disrespectful comment that you made to your parents, love would say, I got to go make that right. Or that person that you haven't spoken to in a while, if the aim of your life is love, you're thinking, Lord, I need your help because I got to go make that right. I want to make it right because I want you to be seen in my life after all you've done for me. Display of love. Now, I want to give a couple of real practical questions that'll help us just take this and move ahead into where we live this week. Two questions we need to ask ourselves as we make this personal. And it's just follow up on what I began to ask you. The first question is there anyone that I'm not treating as the Lord has treated me? Is there anyone that I'm not treating as the Lord has treated me? God did not treat you as you deserve. You would not be here this morning if he had. At the cross, God treated Jesus the way you have deserved to be treated and deserve to be treated for eternity future, so that he might now treat you the way Jesus deserves to be treated. Have you experienced the grace of God? Perhaps you're here and saying, I don't, this is sort of like foreign talk to me. I don't understand this language. Okay, let me just put it real simply. We sang it in a really beautiful song earlier. You can become a child of God today by accepting what God has done for you personally. God had you in mind when he sent his son into the world who lived perfectly in your place, and then after 33 years of perfect life, went into the city of Jerusalem, and when he had the power to stop it, didn't stop it, but instead turned himself over to wicked people who cried out for him to be nailed to a cross. Now, he had the power to stop it, but he didn't. Why? Because in God's plan and Jesus' perfect obedience to that plan, God chose to punish his own son for your sins. Now, the question is, If you say, I don't want Jesus, I don't need Jesus, I'm a good person, you're basically saying, I will stand in God's presence on the day of judgment in my own merit. And I can guarantee you, when you stand in the presence of a holy God, you will not stand. You'll be on your face, and you'll be crying out for his mercy, and it will be too late. He punished his own son so that by putting your trust in his son, he takes your sin away and he gives you the right standing that you desperately need with him. And it's a standing that will never, never end. It's called receiving the gift of eternal life. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, all you have to do right now is say, oh God, I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment. I've been going my own way in life, but now I realize it. And you're doing something in my heart, and I come to you, and I don't want to keep living my life my old way. I want to surrender to you. And so I put my trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me and who rose again. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've never done so, I encourage you to do that. And then as those who have received God's grace and that amazing forgiveness, we now then are to look around at the relationships we have with other people and ask ourselves, am I treating them in light of how I've been treated? Is there anyone I am not treating as the Lord has treated me? Some of us have refused to do that. We will not let go of the past. In some cases, it was not even a sin issue. Maybe somebody just did something you didn't appreciate and you've held it against them ever since. You need today to choose to bear with that person. In some cases, it was a legitimate sin that was committed. And we ourselves have responded now in a sinful way by refusing to forgive. Instead of granting forgiveness and letting go, we have used this offense as leverage against that person. Maybe the leverage is just to simply say, I don't want anything to do with that person in my life. The Bible says we need to change clothes today. We need a new wardrobe. We need to put off that old way and put on the new wardrobe of Christ's salvation. My second question for you to think about, is there anyone that I'm failing to love as the Lord loved me? This takes it a step further. And let's not deceive ourselves. It's easy to say to that question, well, sure, I love everybody. I don't have a problem with anybody. I'm not going to let you off quite that quickly. I know how my heart works. Right now, you're thinking about all the good things you did for 15 people this week. That's not what I asked. Is there anybody that you haven't done something good for because you don't want to have a relationship with that person? You have said, I'll fill my life with a lot of other people so that I feel good, and God surely will be pleased with that. And I'm just saying, who are those people or person that you've said, I'm not going to, not after what they did to me? Is there anyone that I'm failing to love as the Lord loved me? If there is someone in your life, maybe a family member, maybe someone you go to school with, work with, that you have intentionally cut off, you refuse to spend time with them, there are two things happening. One, there's a problem. And two, there's an incredible opportunity for you to experience the amazing grace of God in your life right now. The problem is that Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, and that's true of you, you are not casting a good shadow or a good picture of Christ. People looking at that, and they see it. You say, no, they see it. People that see that are not getting a very good picture of Christ. That's the problem. But the beauty is, your Savior says, I will help you do with that person what I've done with you. If you come to me and cry out to me and ask me for the power, I'll help you to forgive that person. And he will set you free so that you can do so and begin to have joy in your life, joy unspeakable. So is there anyone that you haven't been loving as the Lord has loved you? The Lord is up to something in your life today, and he wants to use you and work through you for his amazing display of glory and grace. Will you let him? Will you say, have your way with me right now? I want to give you opportunity to talk to him now. So let's bow before the Lord, and we'll have a time of prayer. And we're going to sing a great song that will help pull this together for us. Let's bow before the Lord. I want to give you Just a little bit of time of silence here so you can do some office work with the Lord. Just talk to him. If you don't have people that you need to go make things right with, would you praise him for that? Because that's his grace in your life. If there are people that you would say, oh God, help me. Father, it's so amazing what you've done with us. We'll never figure it out, because it has nothing to do with figuring it out. You have just chosen to put your mercy on display with us, and you have forgiven us if we're in your Son. And you have gone way beyond that. You now give us the power to love and treat other people as you have treated us. We can't do it in our strength. Left to ourselves, we don't want to do it. Left to ourselves, we want to make people pay. We want to see justice on our terms. So we need your grace right now. And I pray, Father, you know the battle that's going on in hearts in front of me. I can't see it, but you see it. And I just pray that you will not allow those that you've loved so much, you've brought into this room, to leave with that battle as an ongoing battle. I pray today that there will be casting down of the weapons, and that there will be a picking up of the towel, and that feet will begin to be washed from this time forward for your glory. It'll all be for the display of your amazing grace, and we will thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.